The gospel story unfolds as a golden chain of many individual links in succession. And today's episode is one of those glorious golden links. And as wonderful as each individual word and deed of our Lord Jesus Christ is, whenever we read them, we mustn't let ourselves miss the glory of the finished product in our appreciation for each of its constituent parts. Or to change the metaphor, we mustn't miss the gospel forest in our appreciation for each of the beautiful trees that make it up. What I'm saying is that this gospel record of miracle after miracle after miracle is the solemn testimony of men such as Luke, who realize that it's all leading to one grand, inescapable, mind-transforming, life-changing, history-shaping conclusion. All these miracles Christ worked to restore the soul and body of sinners established the one great big picture fact that for humanity changes everything. It wasn't the discovery of fire that altered so much the history of man. It wasn't the invention of the wheel. What got human history out of the muck and mire and finally moving forward is that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited kingdom of God has come. Our God and King is right here, right now, powerfully present and at work among us. And that changes everything. Everything. The good news of Christ, come in the flesh, obliterates all those lifeless idols that once dominated our thinking. Those things have power to enslave us no more. In the gospel, Christ tears down the stronghold of empty philosophies and false worldviews in which fallen men and nations routinely trust, in which we once trusted. In Christ Jesus, we walk free of them. We learn to leave those things behind. They have no power over us anymore. The gospel puts not only Socrates and Aristotle, but John Locke and Karl Marx and Thomas Jefferson and even Caesar himself in his rightful place under the corrective lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what all these miracles demonstrate, isn't it? Power. Real power. Power that's harnessed wisely, benevolently, and for the glory of God alone. The coming of the kingdom of God with such power as we see here changes the way we think, and the way we speak, and the way we feel, and the way we engage with others socially and politically and professionally. It must. At least if we're being consistent, it must. Christ has become, for the human race, a new Adam, the head of a new humanity, the Lord of a new creation. And believing this good news, we find ourselves actually to be born again to a living hope. We actually begin to partake of that new creation. He's making all things new. Even now, he is. So that's the big picture of the gospel. It's what all these words and deeds of Jesus mean. The kingdom of God has come, and he is our rightful king. But then each new paragraph of the gospel highlights some new aspect of this kingdom. Today we find ourselves still in Capernaum, with Jesus teaching not this time in the synagogue, but in someone's private home. It may well have been Simon Peter's, or it may have been someone else's. We just don't know. Whosever house it was large enough to accommodate a good number of people who came to hear Jesus teach on the kingdom of God, which is now present among us. And yet, as large as the house was, it wasn't nearly large enough. All these people are crowding in to hear Jesus. They're spilling out into the front yard. They're straining, we can imagine, to catch from the farthest reaches of the crowd all they can hear of the gracious words falling from his lips, because no man ever spoke as this man. This man's not only true to the scriptures, but he's winsome and clear and memorable, and he speaks with absolute authority. That's why they're all there. That's why they're there. Would you spend hours wedged into someone's crowded house, standing with 100 other people, listening to some guy compare one pointless rabbinical line of thinking with another? Would you listen to me for 5 minutes if all I did as pastor and teacher was to read to you what this commentator said on any given subject and compare it with what that commentator said? No, you wouldn't. Commentators, as a rule, belong in the pastor's study, but not in the pulpit. The congregation wants the kingdom of God, needs the kingdom of God, and we want to hear it from someone who has some personal first-hand experience with it. That's exactly what they're getting from Jesus in that Capernaum house. And they hang on every word because what he is saying is glorious. It's glorious. There's so much I'd like to point out to you from this passage. Luke's attention, for instance, to vivid detail. The suddenly arising opposition of the scribes and Pharisees present, not to mention the engineering and the ethics involved in tearing a hole in someone's roof to help a friend. There is so much here. But you're all good readers, you're all sensible people, these things speak for themselves. What I do want to point out, though, is the surprise at the very heart of this miracle. Now, there are lots of surprises taking place, of course. Any congregation would find it surprising, for instance, as they sit there listening to the sermon, suddenly to notice all this dust and debris falling down on them from the ceiling above. And then looking up to discover that the ceiling's not all there anymore. Here's this gaping hole. And then down through the hole in the ceiling, in plain view of everyone, comes a man lowered on a stretcher. All that's surprising. But it's not the big surprise. The big surprise is learning why the man on the stretcher came in the first place. All those earlier links in this golden gospel chain have trained us to understand that people came to Jesus for the healing of their bodies. Fevers, leprosy, people sick with various diseases, they came and with a word or with a touch, he healed them. So this quest for physical healing is a well-worn path in our thinking by now. That's why people came to Jesus, to be healed. And here suddenly, down through the roof, comes yet another man with yet another very obvious health situation. So we expect Jesus simply to say the word and send the man back home again well. The surprise is that the paralysis of his body isn't the man's chief need. His paralysis, just a circumstance. In the grace of God, we learn to adapt to physical limitations, don't we? We all do. For example, about 8 years ago, a medical situation left me physically blind for several months. But that blindness was so overshadowed by other things going on medically at the time that the blindness really wasn't the problem. You'd be amazed how quickly you can adapt to blindness. I really didn't think about not being able to see until the sight began ever so slowly to come back. This paralytic man, you can be sure, was used to living with his own paralysis by now. It isn't a medical crisis. He's adapted. Obviously, he has friends, good friends, intrepid friends, bold, enterprising friends who care enough about him to get him where he needs to be. So paralysis may not be the optimal situation to be in, but that's life for some people. It's life. He's making do as best as he can in a fallen, broken world with a fallen, broken body. He gets by with a little help from his friends. No, the man's real problem is much more troubling, much deeper, much less obvious than the paralysis. Here's the crisis. This man on the stretcher has a deeply troubled conscience. Now, we don't know the details of the man's sins. Perhaps no one there knew, and we don't need to know. The man himself speaks not a word, does he? His friends up above, peering down through the hole they just made in the roof, speak not a word. It's Jesus who lets us in on the man's motivation for being there. It's Jesus who lets us in on the surprise. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Just like that. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Beloved, your Savior knows you through and through. He doesn't judge according to the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. He sees through the circumstantial. He sees right to the heart of this man's need, right to the heart of your need. With a word, the King sovereignly pardons the guilty, and the guilty is pardoned. Forgiveness, full and free, now belongs to him. It's his emancipation. Forgiveness of sins is a grant of the King of the universe who will never raise the matter again because it's forgiven. It's forgiven. Oh, there's more here, of course. The mutterings, for instance, of the theologically offended. Mutterings that only increase among the scribes and Pharisees, the religious establishment, in future episodes of this gospel. But they start here, in someone's Capernaum living room, right under that brand new skylight. It was the man's conscience, heavy with sin, that brought him there, helped along by four friends. Jesus, who sees right through us, right down to the deepest, darkest, unspoken need, on his own authority, pronounces the man's complete pardon. And some of those present found this absolutely unqualified guarantee of pardon offensive. They found it offensive. "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" they said. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now remember, this paralytic and his four friends have already achieved their objective in coming. Jesus, with a word of pardoning grace, has lifted that unspoken but intolerable burden of guilt from this man's soul. So all that remains for them now is to collect their friend up again, haul him back up through the roof, and take him home. But still more remarkable things remain to be seen that day in God's kingdom. Not so much for this believing paralytic and his friends, who are already happy. They're already satisfied. They're already just as blessed as could be. No remarkable things remain to be done for the sake of the unbelieving men of the cloth, who were sitting there, not especially liking what they were seeing and hearing, muttering under their breath. For their sake, one more remarkable thing remains to be done. Here's a perfect opportunity either to convince them or to convict them. So Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you? Which I just did, and being the Son of Man was pretty easy authoritatively to say. Or to say, 'Get up and walk.' Which, of course, for the Son of Man is equally easy, but the outward results are so much more difficult to deny. But so that you may know," he says, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Well, it turned out to be a hard day in court that day for the cause and case of unbelief. It was a hard day for scribes and Pharisees who, as they sat there seeing with their own eyes the kingdom and the power and the glory of God on display, must have suddenly found themselves at a logical fork in the road. And they'd set the situation up themselves, back up in verse 21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, obviously, the blanket pardon of sins is the prerogative of God. And now this man's gone and done it. Who can deny it? We've got 100 eyewitnesses here. We see Jesus' authoritative pronouncement of divine forgiveness, full and free, spread like a banner across this smiling paralytic's face. He's free of guilt. And then, as if that weren't enough, now we see him carry that beaming face of his out of the house, borne not upon a stretcher, but upon his own 2 feet. He picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. Just a few closing thoughts. First of all these words and works of Jesus demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that in him the kingdom of God has burst upon human history with power. With power. 2,000 years later, that kingdom hasn't receded 1 inch. In fact, it's advanced considerably. He said it would, and so it is even today. He's still king. He's still reigning. He's still building his church. I offer as evidence of his kingdom's progress the very fact that you and I are here today in South Texas, of all places, still hearing these reports, these solemn testimonies of those who first saw and heard. We're still being offered the grace of the gospel and the opportunity to believe in our hearts, to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and be saved. His kingdom has come with power. A second observation is that our deepest need may not always be apparent on the surface. All those years ago when I was blind, blindness never once kept me up at night. I never tossed and turned because I was blind. It simply never troubled my soul. And you can be fairly sure that this paralytic too adapted to his situation. But a troubled conscience, there's a crisis, there's a problem. And no one may even know about it but you and the Lord Jesus, who knows you inside out. Unforgiven sins have the power to keep you up at night, even to awaken you from sleep for sheer anxiety and worry about them. So let's be very gentle with one another and quick to forgive, because we simply don't know what burdens any one of us may be carrying. Finally, briefly, and most importantly, I beg you, not only as your pastor, but as your friend, I beg you to settle that unpaid account, whatever it may be, with your Maker and King. Settle it. You know your sins are no secret to him. You see how quick he is to forgive. Won't you take to him that secret burden you carry and claim from this almighty throne, this almighty King, the same pardon? His cross is behind us now, atonement's made, and the just judge of all the earth will never exact from you, the sinner, a debt that's already paid in full. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.